Well, one of the songs that we sing here often is a song that's titled, Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me. So I was working through this chapter this past week. The first line of that song came to my mind as I was thinking about this 13th chapter of Judges. The song begins with this line, what gift of grace? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? And as I was thinking through this 13th chapter of Judges, this is a gift of grace. This chapter is. It's a gift of grace in the midst of a very dark and heavy accounting of Israel's history. Now, make no mistake, I'm not saying that God's grace and mercy have not been seen up to this point. They've been woven. It's been woven throughout the storyline of Judges. That's been clearly seen. But the book as a whole, especially if you're here with us last week, the book as a whole is extremely heavy. And has a lot of darkness within it, woven without us as the sinfulness of humanity is really put on full display. And the remaining chapters of Judges are going to continue to unfold this darkness of the human heart as it's drifting further and further away from the good reign and rule of God. We're going to see that happen from when humanity is this desire within humanity, within the nation of Israel here, that they want to be king. We're going to see this line start to be repeated over the last remaining chapters of Judges, that there was no king, that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so the remaining chapters of Judges will not be pretty. Yet it's here in this 13th chapter where it almost feels like we're in the eye of a hurricane. The storm is not over. We've, for the last 12 chapters, been beaten with a lot of heavy darkness within those chapters, been confronted with the wickedness of the human heart, reminded that this is our heart apart from the grace of God. And from chapter 14, next week to the end in chapter 21, it's going to get heavier and darker. But this week is just a bit of calm in the midst of this storm. It's a bit of calm in the middle of it all. We're seeing God's grace, His presence. We're seeing His presence seen amongst a very flawed people. Again, it's just this reminder that God is not absent. He is not absent. He is very present amongst His creation. He is very present amongst His children, flawed as they may be, flawed as we may be. So what hope that truth is for us today who read these words written several thousand years ago, that the God who was present then is the same unchanging God who is present with us today. He is not absent. Regardless of what you may be enduring through this season of your life, God is present amongst His children. And that is good news for us to hear today in a time and in a culture in which we live that is also very dark. So much that is seen in our world today is so much that we encounter in the world today could cause us to lose hope, could cause us to be discouraged, could cause us to be downcast. Yet this text, as we heard read, can also lift up our heads to see God, to rest in His grace, to rest in His steadfast love, His continual and abiding presence that's with us. So Judges 13 is going to help us answer this question today. How can I live? How can I live a hope-filled life when everything around me seems to be hopeless? Samson's parents were living in a time where things seemed very hopeless. So the nation of Israel had once again forgotten their God. We see that in the very first verse. And because of that, Israel had been taken captive by the wicked Philistine nation. So they find themselves as a nation, barren, all alone, just like what we see in the life of Manoah and his wife. They're barren. They're without children. They're all alone. One author describes the life of Samson's parents here in this moment as kind of a microcosm of the nation of Israel, who also was alone, captive, discouraged, enslaved, hopeless. And it's here, in this their moment, Manoah and his wife's moment of deep despair, that God initiates. God comes to them. Like God comes to Manoah. God comes to his wife with these words of grace and this promise of hope and a deliverance. It's the same hope that we rest in today as we look beyond even the life of Samson here. We look beyond him to what he points to, the perfect judge, the perfect deliverer of this world, Jesus Christ. As we look to Jesus, we see the evidence of God's presence among us. Jesus is the evidence. He is the proof that God is with us. And so looking at the text today of God's grace and his presence, and ultimately as we're looking and seeing Christ, how do we respond to this amazing hope? How do we respond to God's presence among us when everything around us may seem as though it is hopeless? And because God is a God of presence among us, because God is a God who is present amongst his people and with his people, we can trust him. We must obey him. And then lastly, as we'll see today, we're to delight in worshiping him. And so the sermon's going to hinge on those three words. And really, I'm using them as verbs. Trust, obey, worship. Trust, obey, worship. So let's work through these one by one as we look at God's interaction with Manoah and his wife. So there's three responses we're going to see of God's abiding presence among his children. So response number one to God's abiding presence is to trust God to deliver you from your shame. Trust God to deliver you from your shame. Maybe another way you could say or write that down is trust God who has delivered you from your shame. The first three verses set up the context of this story. Let's read them again. Judges 13, verses 1 through 3 say, "And the people of Israel, they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" You see, verse 1, if you've been with us throughout Judges up to this point, that should be a familiar line that you've heard multiple times. It's what we've seen throughout the book of Judges. That line, "the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And it's typically been the first thing that we've seen, which would kick off throughout the book of Judges, what's called the cycle of sin. And so we see Israel rebel, the nation of Israel rebels, they forget God, they abandon their God, they pursue the gods of the pagan nations around them. So we see that in verse 1, and we see also then in the cycle, what we also read in the first verse, that God responds to this. God responds to their sinfulness with judgment. And so he raises up a surrounding pagan nation, this time it's the nation of the Philistines, he raises them up and enslaves the nation of Israel, they bring them into captivity. So that's all taking place in verse 1. It's the consequence of sin, consequence of rebellion against God. There is judgment. However, what we typically have seen up to this point, after in this cycle, is that after many years or several years of captivity, the people of Israel would cry out to God. That would be the next step in the cycle. They're crying out to God, "Help us, deliver us." At which point God would hear their cry and would raise up a judge to deliver them from their captivity. He would respond in raising up this judge who would fight for Israel, who would lead them then into peace and freedom underneath the good reign and rule of their God. The people then would experience a season of peace. But the judge who was leading the people would at some point die, and the people of Israel would then fall back into sin. They would forget their God. They would do evil once again, and the cycle would repeat. Now, that's what we've seen really for the first 11 or so chapters. Something's different here, though, in this narrative. The cycle is broken. We're seeing Israel rebel, yes. We're seeing God judge, yes. But now we're not seeing repentance. We're not seeing anywhere where Israel is now crying out to their God. We're not seeing them return to him, to ask for his help in fighting for their enemies. In fact, they're in captivity, the author says, for 40 years. Now, that's significant. That's twice as long as any other time that Israel has been in captivity up to this point. The longest time up to this point that they had been held captive by an enemy nation before they would turn to God and God would deliver them through the raising up of a judge was all the way back in chapter 4 when they were held captive by the king of Canaan for 20 years. Here we are now in chapter 13, and Israel is 40 years into their captivity by the Philistines, and nowhere is the text alluding to Israel turning back or looking to God to help them, to deliver them. The nation as a whole has forgotten him. They've succumbed to just a life of enslavement and wickedness. But God has not forgotten his children. This is the thrust of chapter 13. God is not absent. He sees us, and even though his people are not turning to him, he is coming and pursuing his children. Though they have forgotten him, he is initiating this loving pursuit of them with this hope and promise of deliverance. And that's what we see in verses 2 and 3. He comes to this couple, Manoah and his wife, who's unnamed throughout the entirety of the chapter. But Manoah and his wife, this couple in this picture, to some degree, that they're picturing or encapsulating the hopelessness and the barrenness of Israel. And he comes to them with these words of promise, these words of hope. So Manoah and his wife, the text says, they were unable to have children. Now, this would have been a source of shame. This would have been a source of shame, specifically in that culture. The gift of children was an honor. It was a way to carry on the family name. It was something that was deeply treasured. And so to be barren would have been something that would have brought them shame, maybe embarrassment among others, disappointment. Again, what a picture they are of even just the state of the nation of Israel at this time, hopeless, discouraged, without life, without a future, in shame. But God enters into this pain. He enters into their lives with this message of hope and a future, this message of deliverance. In verse 3, it says this, an angel of the Lord appears to this unnamed woman, Manoah's wife. And this angel of the Lord, we've seen a few times now throughout Judges. This is most likely, what we called a theophany. It means this is the appearance of God the Son that's pre-incarnate. So here we have God appearing to Manoah and his wife. You see, in our moments of deepest shame, in our moments of deep despair, God is with us. He's there. The great psalm that so many are familiar with, the 23rd Psalm, says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Everyone say the next five words out loud. For you are with me. Personalize that. Even though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death. You have the picture that David's painting there? Surrounded on all sides, the shadow of death, of oppression, of guilt, of shame. It's closing in on you. I'm walking through this valley, and he says, I have no fear. But why does he have no fear? For you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You see, a God who does not run away from the battle, a God who does not run away from us in our suffering, but rather a God who is with us through our deepest shame and hurt and pain, is a God who is to be trusted. General Jim Mattis, he's a Marine Corps 4-star general. He served, if you remember, just not too long ago as the Secretary of Defense in the U.S. from 2017 to 2019. Now, as he was going through the confirmation process by the U.S. Senate, back in 2017, there are multiple soldiers who had served alongside of him, served underneath his leadership, and they just kind of came out of the woodwork as he's going through this confirmation process and just giving these glowing recommendations of his leadership, of him as just a person. It seemed as though not only did the entire military love General Mattis, but especially the Marine Corps, they loved him. And there's a reason why. Stories were told of him. He served well, yes. He led well, yes. But it was more because he cared deeply. The soldiers knew that he cared deeply for them. He cared for all that he was responsible for. A story was told by Captain Nate Fick. He tells the story of a time that he recognized General Mattis's leadership and why the men loved him and trusted him. He tells a story on a very cold night back in December in 2001. They're in Afghanistan, so the war had just begun. And so a cold night, Captain Fick's men, they're in charge of this perimeter and securing this base that they had set up in Afghanistan, a very hostile territory. And so the way that they were seeking to secure this base, secure this perimeter, is Captain Fick said that his men would dig these holes in the ground that would fit about two Marines, and he would task his Marines most of them, to get in these holes, and they were to keep an eye out all throughout the night while the rest of the troop was to stay in the base and get some rest. They were ordered to have rest, and they would rotate through this. Well, Captain Fix says about 3 in the morning, he was on patrol, and he was going to check on the Marines to make sure that, one, they're awake and that they're doing okay, the ones that are in these holes in the ground, that they're on perimeter security. And he says, as I was arriving at one specific hole in the ground, he noticed that instead of 2 heads, which he had commanded, there's 3 heads in this hole. At first, he says, I was angry. I was furious. Furious because he's thinking there's men that are disobeying his direct command. So he's thinking either another Marine has left another hole in the ground that he was supposed to be guarding and has jumped in this one, or there's some Marine that's been ordered to get rest and sleep that has now come here and now is not going to be as rested as he should be. But he says, as I got closer to that hole in that ground, he noticed that the 3rd head there was none other than General Mattis, who happened to be at that base during that time. See, General Mattis was, in the middle of the night, walking from hole to hole to hole, checking on all of these junior Marines, and then getting into the hole in that ground with them. Now, Captain Ficke says, listen, no one would have blamed General Mattis for staying in the safety of that base, getting a good night's rest. But Mattis had such a love for the Marines that he put himself in danger and endured the cold right alongside with them. See, he says, it's stories like that, Captain Fix says, that revealed why he was trusted among the Marines, why the men and women loved him. He entered into the danger right alongside, right with them. See, it's what we see taking place on such a grander scale here in chapter 13, that God enters into our pain, enters into our struggle. He embraces our pain and suffering and is there right alongside with us with this promise of hope and a promise of deliverance. See, what is it for you? See, we all struggle with our own guilt and our own shame. The enemy is going to seek to beat us down, to beat you down continually, and bring these reminders back into your mind constantly of how you have failed, how you have fallen short, why you aren't good enough, why no one should really trust you, love you, pursue you. Like, we're constantly being beaten down with reminders of our own inadequacy. What is it for you? And maybe it's a wayward or rebellious child. You start to feel shame, like, if I would have parented better, what if I did this or I didn't do that? Like, and you start going through the what ifs, or maybe it's a struggling marriage. Maybe it's difficulty at work. Maybe it's just a dark past that you have, and you're constantly being haunted by the things that you've done in your past that you wish weren't a part of your story, but they are, and it seems like it's constantly trying to encroach upon you. See, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to this earth. He has suffered, he has carried upon himself the weight of our shame and our guilt. He's borne it on himself, and that through faith in Christ and Christ alone, we're set free of that. What joy there is, what good news there is in the gospel, a God who is with us. This is Romans 5:8, right? Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not what we see here in Judges 13? While the nation of Israel is not pursuing God, not looking for him, not seeking to repent, want nothing to do with, they've forgotten him, God pursues, God initiates. The same is true of us. We wanted nothing to do with God apart from his grace. We do not pursue him. We do no good. Romans 3 is clear in that. And yet what we see in Romans 5 is that while we were still in our sins, in our rebellion, Christ died. He bore our guilt, our shame. What good news that is for us. God is present amongst a flawed people. So trust him because he has delivered you from your shame. That's response number 1 to God's abiding presence. Response number 2 to God's abiding presence among us is that we are to walk in faith and obedience. Walk in faith and obedience. If you notice in verses 4 through 7 and then repeated again in verses 13 and 14, this angel of the Lord issues a command to Manoah's wife. And the command that he gives her is that the son that God is going to bless them with is going to be what he calls a Nazarite to God, meaning that this son was going to be someone that was going to be set apart and was going to be used of God to begin, the words here used in Judges 13, begin to bring deliverance to Israel. And so a person, if you're like, what's a Nazirite vow? Well, a person who took a Nazirite vow was setting themselves apart voluntarily for a specific amount of time to cry out to God for his help regarding a specific situation or scenarios going on in their lives or in the lives of others. And so instructions for how this vow is to be carried out, what this vow was, is all written in the book of Numbers chapter 6. But basically what the person was vowing is that they were going to refrain during this time, voluntarily, they were going to refrain. They would not cut their hair. They would not drink or eat anything that grew from the vine, and they would not touch or come near a dead body. And so those were the things that they vowed during this time. So the picture here of someone that is a Nazirite, enters into this Nazirite vow, was someone who is, as one author has stated, living before the presence of God every single day. And so what's different, though, here in Judges 13 than what you see about the vow in Numbers 6 is that Samson, who I believe has not even been yet conceived, who's not even been born yet, we know that for sure, he's not voluntarily entering into this vow, but God is setting him apart. And not only is God setting him apart, where most Nazirite vows, where they were only temporary, here God is saying he's going to be a Nazirite, he's going to be set apart until the day of his death. So what's going on here? What's going on here? What's happening in this setting apart of Samson? Well, God, again, is entering into the mess. That is the nation of Israel, and he's providing for them a deliverer. He's providing for them a judge that they're not even asking for. But he's providing for them a leader, someone who's going to ultimately, though, point outside of himself to the future deliverer and the eternal judge of God's people. So notice in verse 5, some of the language that the angel of the Lord says that this child is going to do, will bring about. He says, this child that I'm going to give you, he will begin, all right? He will begin to save Israel. See, Samson, as we're going to see starting next week in chapter 14, he was not the perfect deliverer that Israel needs. And so even though he is set apart through this Nazirite vow, we're going to see actually in the next few chapters how he breaks every single one of those vows. He was not the perfect deliverer that Israel needed, but he was still one that God used, one who was to be set apart. And he will be someone who is pointing outside of himself, pointing forward to the person of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's promise of deliverance. Samson is beginning this. Jesus is the one who brings it to fulfillment. And not just deliverance from the hands of the Philistines, right? What Jesus is doing is delivering us from mankind's greatest enemy that there is, delivering us from the grips of sin and death. This is the ultimate plan of redemption that God is working through a very, very flawed people. But you can see in verse 12, Manoah he's struggling here to some degree. He's struggling to some degree with fully understanding what's going on. Like, what is all of this? Manoah, I believe, is wanting more information. Like, you got to give me more here. Like, this isn't enough for me to know. He wants to be more involved. He wants to know more of what God is revealing to him here. Now, I believe Manoah is showing faith. I believe he is walking in faith, but he's still wanting more. See, it says in verse 12, Manoah said, now when your words come true. So again, I think that's an expression of faith. Maybe not, but I think it is. I don't think he's being skeptical there. Now, when your words come true, I think that the thrust of verse 12 is, but I want more. Like, tell me more. What is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission? So he's asking, okay, what's my son going to accomplish? What's going to be his fate? That's what he's asking here. He wants more info. You're not giving me enough. I need more to go on. And so what's the angel of the Lord tell him? You would think, okay, here's his mission. Here's what Samson's going to do. Here's all the escapades he's going to find himself in. Here's all the things he's going to bring about. Like, he doesn't tell him any of that. What's the angel of the Lord do? He just repeats the commands that he had already given to Manoah's wife. In essence, he's saying to Manoah, listen, Manoah, you don't need to know everything. You don't need to know everything. Here's what you need to know. You need to know that God is present with you, so walk in faith and obedience. That's what he's saying. Walk in faith, walk in obedience. That's what you need to know. If I were to boil it down, he's telling Manoah, God's presence, it's enough for you. That's all you need. You need to know God is with you. So walk and find rest in the joy. God is with you. That he heard your prayer. He's responding to you. He is in your midst. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, he's battling what he titled a thorn that was given to him in the flesh. So there's something that was harassing him. We don't know what it was, but it was difficult enough that Paul was saying on multiple occasions, he was pleading out with his God. He's pleading to God, remove this from among me. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Paul, as he was praying, as he was in this constant state of, please, God, deliver me from whatever this is, that he was maybe asking and praying for clarity. Like, why is this happening? Like surely maybe Paul was thinking at one point, like, if you can just tell me why you're allowing this, then maybe this will help me better understand this. Maybe he was wanting more information, so maybe I can know at least how to deal with this pain. But if you're not going to do that, then take it from me. But God's response to him wasn't more information. He didn't fill him in with, okay, come on, sit down, let me tell you all that I'm working out. And he doesn't say that. What's he do? He reminds Paul of his presence. 2 Corinthians 12:9, his response, God's response, my grace is sufficient. It's all you need, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And part of his weakness, Paul, was, I would argue, is the unknown. I don't know what's going on. So all I'm walking on is his grace. He doesn't give him a detailed reason for what God was allowing all this to take place in his life. He just gives him a reminder that all you need is my grace, my presence. That's enough, Paul. That's enough. In fact, that's more than enough. See, when a young child has a bad dream, middle of the night, they have a nightmare, and they cry out from their room for mom, for dad. What they want in that moment, when you enter into that room, is not for you as a parent to sit down and interpret the dream for them. Right? Give me all the details of what all this is. Explain all these pieces. They're not wanting you to rationalize the dream. I don't even think in that moment they're wanting you to explain how it's not real. Right? That's not what they're wanting. Go through all the details so I can better understand what I'm dreaming. That's not what the child is wanting in that moment. In that moment, they just want you to be there. Just be present with me, because it's there that they feel safe. That's all they need. They need presence. We, through faith in Christ, are God's children. And I believe we need to respond to God more like a young child responds when reaching out to their dad, to their mom. We just need your presence. I don't need to know all the ins and outs of what you're working. Your presence is enough. That's all I need. So I'm going to walk in faith. I'm going to walk in obedience. So when God calls us to obey, we don't need to know the whys then of everything. Because what do we do know? We do know God's good. We know God's good. We know he's sovereign over all. So no matter what you're walking through, enduring in this season of your life, we might want all the answers. But God, he's saying, like, no, just trust me. Walk in faith and obey my word and rest in my presence. We can rest because we know that he's at work, even though we might not always understand what he's at work doing. So we walk in faith and obedience to the things he's called us to. So again, the question here then is, where is God calling you to be obedient? So often, I've heard one pastor say, so often the church today is we want more information. Give me more information. Give me more information. Give me new Bible studies, new information, new theology to learn. And some of that stuff's great and good, but this pastor is also responding to say, or you could just do what you already know, right? Like, we just want new. We don't want this influx of new information. He's like, why don't you just be obedient to what you already know? Start there. Walk in faith and obedience. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you're going to obey me. We obey out of love and delight because of who God is. It's a joyful response to God's presence, to walk in faith and obedience. Lastly, number three, our response to God's abiding presence is to worship. Worship God from this heart of thankfulness and dependence. In the remaining verses of this chapter, Manoah, he's responding now to this message from the angel of the Lord. So if you look at verse 15, he says he wants to detain him. So he wants to keep him there with him. He wants to prepare a meal for him. Now, in some regards, this is maybe just an act of hospitality. But I also think there's something else going on in the way in which Manoah is trying to maybe earn some kind of favor with God. And I think that's true because of the way that the angel of the Lord responds in verse 16. Listen to what the angel of the Lord says to Manoah after Manoah saying, you need to stay here and let me go serve you. Let me go do this for you. The angel of the Lord said in verse 16 to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So it's clear, Manoah is still not clearly understanding all that's taking place and all, or understanding fully who is standing in front of him. And so this angel of the Lord is going to not only open up his eyes to see God, but also going to open up his eyes to see his need and his dependency upon the Lord. See, when this angel of the Lord says, listen, I'm not going to eat, but instead what you need to do is prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, I think what he's telling Manoah here is he's saying, listen, Manoah, God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from you. You know what you need? You need to worship. You need to respond in worship. But don't think you can pay him back for anything. He doesn't need anything. See, God is not in need of our worship. I mean, think about that. God calls us to worship him, right? Is that because God's up there saying, man, I just had a difficult day. I need affirmation. Right? God's not up, like, he is sufficient in and of himself. He does not need our worship. He is not dependent upon our praise of him to get him through a rough day. There's nothing we could ever give him or pay him back, pay back to him that he has not already stand over and rightfully say, this is mine anyway. He calls us to worship him not because he's in need, but because we are in need. See, as we worship God, we become keenly aware of the creator-creature distinction. Isn't that what takes place in worship? We're aware of the fact that we're a creature and he's the creator. That worship places us in this position of humility because in our worship, we're recognizing God's transcendence, his holiness. And at the same time, we're recognizing our creatureliness, our neediness. We're created beings, therefore we are dependent upon our creator for all good things. It's only when we begin to neglect this reality, neglect this truth, or blur the lines between the creator-creature distinction that we begin to spiral into despair, into hopelessness. When we think that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, or that ultimate meaning and purpose and joy can be found in the creation rather than in the creator, we soon learn that there actually isn't anything in this world that's actually going to make sense of my life, that's going to give me the meaning and purpose I'm so desperate to have. It's why so often in our worship, we just hop from one thing to the next because all we're discovering is the thing that we are worshiping, the idol that we're pursuing, isn't sufficient. So maybe this idol is. So God, in his grace and in his love through his word, calls us to be worshipers of him. Again, not because he needs it. Not because he needs it. But because he knows that he is the ultimate good. He knows he's the ultimate joy in the universe. And so as he calls us to worship him, he's doing so because he knows it's going to align our hearts with that which gives us ultimate peace, ultimate joy. It's found in his presence. His call to us to worship him is for his glory because he's glorified us as he's being seen as the one who is rightfully deserving of our praise and honor and worship. But he calls us to worship him because it's also for our good. This angel of the Lord's charge to Manoah was one of grace here. There was nothing that Manoah could give back to God to earn favor, to work for what God was going to bless him with. He received it because of God's grace, and so his charge was to just rest in that grace. Be thankful. Be dependent upon the Lord. Walk in obedience. Worship. So much of these final verses in chapter 13 are just a reminder to us to rest in the goodness of God and his presence among us through the giving of the Holy Spirit, rather than to try and busy oneself or to work for, try to earn what has been freely given to us through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a story that's told of Jesus who's entering into the village nearby, and he's greeted as he enters into this village by a woman named Martha. So Martha invites Jesus to her house, and so he goes with her, and as he enters into her house, Martha's sister Mary is also there as well. These two women, though, as the story is told in Luke 10, tell of two different responses to the presence of Jesus. Listen to these two responses from these two women. In Luke 10, 39, 40, it says, Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, that is, went to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." See, Martha, in the presence of Jesus, felt the need that I've got to work. I've got to do something. The Lord's here. The Messiah's in my home. I've got to busy myself with doing good things. And she was doing good things, but she wasn't focusing on the ultimate thing. She was busying herself with things that drew her away from Jesus' presence, not near the presence. He was in her house, and she's distracted by everything else. But Mary, on the other hand, plants herself at the feet of Jesus and says, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere." Certainly, there were a lot of good things to be done in that home, in that moment, but to her, to Mary, the best, most joyful person in the universe was in her midst. And she's like, "You'd have to drag me away from his feet." See, Jesus affirms this to Martha, who tells him, like, "You need to tell my sister to help me." Here's what Jesus says to Martha. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." But key in on this phrase here, "but one thing is necessary." One, think about your life, the busyness, the hurry of our lives. And Jesus here says, there's one thing that's necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion, which will not be taken away from her. See, Manoah was like, I think, Martha to some degree before the angel of the Lord here. What can I do? He was asking, what we need to be, though, is like Mary, who's humble, sitting at the feet of Jesus, saying, "I don't want to leave this place. This is where I want to be. You're all I need." That's the spirit of worship. See, God is present among his children. He is not absent. He walks with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. What a gift of grace that is to us. What a gift of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer. This 13th chapter is that gift to us as well, a gift of grace, because it points us outside of itself to the perfect judge, the perfect Savior, the perfect deliverer, Jesus who was set apart, Jesus who was distinct from this world but entered into it to provide a way of salvation. It was Jesus who, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What that text says is that we could in no way get to God on our own. Therefore, what happened? God came to us. Came to us. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. So trust him, for he has delivered you from your shame. He's done so on the cross. He is with us, so walk in faith and obedience to his commands, for they lead you into the fullness of life. God is with us, so worship him with a heart of thankfulness and gratitude. He is all that you need. Let's pray.